Well, I want to thank you very much for everything that's happened tonight already. I tell you, these seminars and the tracks that have been introduced are just amazing. This is an amazing place. I love this title, Creating a Legacy. And I think it's just exciting that I have the privilege of being the four evening hour speakers to do four Bible studies with you that I hope will support and make exciting this theme of creating a legacy and watching St. Paul as he creates a legacy. Each of us wants to leave markers. I think that's really true. When I was in college, I had a friend, Harry Zacharidis, and I, and we used to love to climb Mount Shasta. I was just a student at University of California, and I grew up in just on the lower reaches of Mount Shasta, so I started climbing it as a boy, but then I kept climbing it. And when I was pastor at Berkeley for 21 years, I took a group up Mount Shasta every single year for those 21 years, got all my kids to the summit. We climbed it all the time. But I, as a college kid, was climbing on all different sides of Mount Shasta. And it wasn't a national park then, it was just a wilderness area, so a lot of places weren't mapped. And I remember on one occasion, and it kind of proves the human desire to be significant. On one occasion, Harry and I were on the northern side of Shasta, and we found a little tiny alpine lake. It was just a lake that had been formed by glacial action and then by the carving it out, and there was this little tiny lake. It was not on the map. It was not on any geodetic map that we could see. And so we, both college guys, we decided, well, let's just name it. So we named the lake. It's not made it on any maps, but we named it. And his name was Zacharidis, my name was Palmer, so we named it Lake Paulzac. And and we pointed it out. When I climbed Shasta, I would point out, no one could really see it because it was such a little lake from the top looking down, but it was there. And I would point out, I said, that's Lake Paulzac. And they said, that's an interesting name. Yeah, it has a kind of a ring about it. But we even put a marker there that was, about seven rocks. If you put seven rocks together and make a kind of a monument of seven rocks, it's called a marker. So we put a marker there, and we named it. And it never stuck. No one else has ever called it Lake Paulzac. No one's even been to it, I don't think, because it's in an obscure spot. But we did it, and it's kind of a human instinct to want to leave something behind, to leave a marker. C.S. Lewis, just before he died, actually a few months before he died, wrote a letter to his great friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who had actually introduced him to Jesus Christ. And that was, we owe a great debt to that wonderful evening when Tolkien and Hugo Dyson had a long talk with C.S. Lewis when they walked on Addison Walk. And Tolkien played a key role in winning C.S. Lewis to Jesus Christ. Lewis had by then become a theist, but he didn't know what to do with Jesus Christ. And Tolkien played that role. And so toward the end of Lewis's life, he wrote a letter to Tolkien, and he said, my whole philosophy is summed up with a sentence of yours. And it comes from the Fellowship of the Ring, from his great epic story of the Lord of the Rings. And he said, my whole philosophy of life is based on a sentence of yours. And then here's the sentence. Deeds were done that were not wholly in vain. Talk about an understated philosophy of life. That is really understated. And yet that's what he wrote to Tolkien. He says, deeds were done that were not wholly in vain. And I love that quotation so much that I carved it in driftwood last summer. It's sitting in my office now. To keep, before me. What a way to look at life, to do some deeds that were done that were not wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-Y, not wholly in vain. By the way, the word vain is an interesting word, because in the New Testament, the word keno, vain, means empty or hollow. But in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the word for vain or vanity is the word vapor. And that's the word that is used for vanity in the Old Testament Hebrew, vapor. And it's interesting, that's different than hollow. It's different than empty. It means it's there, but it doesn't last. And you know, it's interesting that Lewis would say, use that word, deeds were done, it's quoting Tolkien, deeds were done that were not wholly vaporous. In other words, they weren't just a vapor. They lasted. They stayed. And I love that. So we all have this, I think we all have this instinct to leave a legacy and to leave some markers. And I want to talk about that. St. Paul was that way too. The last letter Paul wrote to a church is the letter to the Philippians. And it's interesting in the last chapter of Philippians 4, what he says to the Philippians. He's thanking the Philippians for the fact that they sent Epaphroditus to help him and maybe help to keep him alive. And this is Paul's last imprisonment in Rome. And they sent Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus got sick. Paul had to send him back. And with this young sick man, that sort of the failed missionary, Paul sends the letter to the Philippians, this wonderful letter. But he thanks the Philippians for sending Epaphroditus and how you sent help to me. But then he says this, but not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your legacy. The RSV uses the word credit, but it means legacy. I am seeking a fruit that will last from you. And it's your fruit, it's what you're doing that will last. And he thanks God that these Philippians are doing something that lasts. And then at the end of the letter, the very end of the letter, Paul even shares one of his fruits too. He says at the final letter, the final sentence of his last letter to the last church he writes, his last letter is 2 Timothy, but that's to a person, but his last letter to a church, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. Wow, these are his guards. Paul's in a Roman prison in Rome, and he says in Caesar's household, in the Praetorian Guard, they send greetings to you too. He's winning them to Christ. That's his fruit. That's his legacy. So Paul cares about legacy too, and we do as well. Paul left a legacy down through the centuries that we remember. We named our sons for Paul. That's a legacy of St. Paul. A cathedral in London is named after him, St. Paul's Cathedral. It withstood the whole Battle of Britain. And one of the largest cities in the world, and probably the largest city in Latin America, is named after him, Sao Paulo. That's interesting. A city named after Paul, too. He left a legacy. And what I want to do in these four evenings is I want us to track the legacy that Paul left. I want us to try to figure out what are the markers, the great markers, this fruit that Paul talked about, the Philippians were leaving, and the markers that Paul left, and how they can be inspirational and helpful to us. Well, first, we have to talk about Paul himself. Paul was a man who met Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ found him. He wasn't really looking for Jesus Christ. He had already decided that he was against Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was really a first century terrorist, in a way. He was a fanatic. It's ironic, too, because he tells us at one time that he was a pupil of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the disciple of the great Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel is the traditional writer of the Talmud. Hillel was a moderate rabbi and a very important rabbi. And his pupil, Gamaliel, remember, was the one who warned the people in Jerusalem not to persecute the Christians because you might find that you're persecuting God. So Gamaliel was a moderate. But for some reason, Paul, though he trained under Gamaliel, swung away and became one of the severe and hardliners among the Pharisee party. He was a Pharisee. That's a lay movement that started with freedom fighters. Interestingly, think of the Arab Spring right now and freedom fighters who end up turning out turning out to become themselves terrorists, almost worse than the ones they're going against. And that's what happened to Paul. The freedom fighters that became the Pharisee movement, that lay movement, they started with 150 BC with Judas Maccabees and the revolt against the Syrians. And then they went in two different directions. The more moderate group went with Hillel, and the hardliners went with the man Shammal and others into a more hardline. Paul became one of the hardliners. And he actually felt it was important to suppress and destroy this movement of the people of the way who were following Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how we meet him in the book of Acts. We meet St. Paul actually in the 8th chapter of Acts with one line from Luke, the author of Acts, who says that when Stephen, this young man, was stoned to death, an illegal act, the right of capital punishment only belonged to the Romans and only belonged to King Herod. It did not belong to mobs. So that was a lawless act, and yet we're told that St. Paul, in fact, he himself will later say in Acts, "I voted for it." He stood there and watched the stoning of Stephen. He never can get that out of his mind, that terrifying act of vengeance and of anger, of wrath against these people. He was a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of these people, and who were the people, they were called them, the people of the way. And that's where he was at. I think of Pascal's, this uncanny line from Blaise Pascal, "Men never delight in doing evil as much as if they can do it for religious reasons." And we have seen that in the 20th century and in the 21st century. People who, for religious reasons, feel they have the right to justify the taking of the lives of other people, of massacres, and of all horrible things. And that's what Paul was at. Now, he is introduced to us then in that way by Luke, just a simple one-liner in the end of the 8th chapter, that Paul consented to the death of Stephen, this young man who was stoned to death. Now, in the 9th chapter, though, everything changes. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Paul is narrated to us by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. Paul has an incredible encounter. By the way, this encounter is so important in the New Testament that it is three times narrated in the book of Acts. It's narrated for us in the 9th chapter. We'll look at that narration. Then it's repeated again in the 22nd chapter when Paul makes this as a statement to the people. And then in the 26th chapter, when he has a chance to make his case for his own belief in Jesus Christ, he will share it with Bernice and Herod Agrippa III, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, and the Roman governor Festus. He gets to share it three times, but he shares it. First, it's shared for us by Luke, who narrates the account in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Listen to it. This is an amazing, radical breakthrough in the life of this young fanatic. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. People have wondered about this, but let me explain it. When Julius Caesar named Herod the Great, made Herod the king of the Jews, he established a kind of parallel governance tradition which the Romans used throughout their empire. And that was that the supreme power and control in the whole Roman Empire throughout the entire Mediterranean world belonged to Rome, and no one could challenge it. But they did set up a parallel structure. And Herod the Great, who was made king of the Jews, though ironically he was not even Jewish, but he was made king of the Jews by Julius Caesar. And that house of Herod then persists and stays on throughout that whole first century. And so there's a parallel. And to Herod the Great, he was given the right of capital punishment. That's why, remember, Pontius Pilate, who did not want to order the crucifixion of Jesus, sent Jesus over to Herod, wondering if Herod would condemn him, that he wouldn't do it and send him back. So that was a parallel form. And then, under Roman law, they also provided for each province that belongs under the Roman control to have the right to have their own religious tradition. And in that religious tradition, they could have their own trials, not the right for capital punishment, but they could have the trials and imprisonments within the Jewish courts and within the Sanhedrin, which was Jewish courts that were allowed under the overall authority of the Romans and Herod. So the high priest then could give it an order. Paul could go to Damascus and go to the synagogue, and if he found anyone in the synagogue that was contaminated by this new dangerous doctrine of the people of the way, he could bring them back with guards that would be empowered to bring him back for their trial before the high priest. Remember, Paul himself was tried before the high priest when he was arrested. So this is what he is doing now. He's on his way with this governance tradition that the Romans had put in place. So he has letters to the synagogues, see, in Damascus, so that if, and by the way, this is another interesting insight that you need to know about the first century. The Jewish diaspora has already happened. Jewish folks, because they were very much into trade, had started to go throughout the Roman world and establish synagogues. It takes 10 Jewish males to form a synagogue. And they would go all throughout the entire Mediterranean world. You will see that becomes a big part of Paul's whole missionary strategy, is to go from synagogue to synagogue and share the good news in those places. So the Jewish communities were quite strong and thriving in a city like Alexandria, which was the second largest city of the Roman Empire. And there the Jews were well tolerated. Some places they were persecuted, especially in Rome, but in Alexandria not. But they would go throughout all these places and establish synagogues. And then the synagogues then would owe their allegiance to the high priesty, the high priest and his Sanhedrin council in Jerusalem. So that's the court system here that's being referred to. So he was on his way with letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. So Paul doesn't find Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ finds Paul. This is very big and important. It's an important point. He finds Paul. And he falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Then if you go to the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul, who narrates this account again, adds one more line that's an interesting line that's not in this account, where he says that our Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It hurts to kick against the goads, doesn't it, Paul, or Saul? You know, in sheep herding, they would set a stationary stick, which would have a sharp edge, to put it behind sheep that were kicking behind them to other sheep, which could cause a stampede or cause sheep to get panicky. So that as a sheep would kick against this stationary rod, it wasn't that you took a rod and poked the sheep. You kept the rod stationary. But then as sheep would kick against that stationary rod, it would hurt. And so that's the shepherd picture that our Lord gives to Saul. He says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" It hurts to kick against the stationary goad, doesn't it? It's hurting you as you kick against this truth or stationary goad. And then Saul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." That is an amazing encounter on the road to Damascus. And I want you to notice four things that happen in that encounter. First, Paul makes two discoveries on the road. And right away, the first discovery is that Jesus of Nazareth is alive. That is the first discovery he makes. It's the most obvious. This Jesus, who they all know had died on the cross. I think of the Matthew's Passion by J.S. Bach has that sad line when Jesus dies on the cross, and all Golgotha, unhappy Golgotha, the Savior now dies on that cross. Now who will the Redeemer be? who will the Redeemer be now that this one Jesus has died? And remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples who had been there and saw the crucifixion, and now they're on their way back to Emmaus, some 7 or 8 miles away, and they're so sad. They meet Jesus on the road. They don't recognize him and say, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem on Friday? And are you the only one that... And then the line they get, we had hoped that he would be the Redeemer. We had hoped that he would be the Savior. And then our Lord walks with them and he talks to them, and finally they invite him to a meal, and then they realize who he is. But Jesus is alive. They didn't expect that. That's a total surprise. No one has ever defeated death. And Jesus is alive, and Paul makes that discovery first. But the second thing he also discovers is that the wrongness that he has done, the harm that he has done, has been is a real harm. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul will never forget that, because he also had assented to the stoning of Stephen, who belonged to Jesus Christ. But this harm that happened to Stephen, Jesus says, it's a harm that happened to me. Here is the one who's conquered death saying, why do you persecute me? That Saul thought, well, I just was persecuting this fanatic young Stephen who was making crazy statements about the good news of Jesus Christ. We were punishing him. Oh, no, you punished me. So he realizes the wrongness that has happened, and that wrongness is now made clear. He discovers his sinfulness. He discovers that Christ is alive. He discovers his own wrongness. But he's not destroyed by the victor. You know, you think of first century tradition and the tradition from Alexander the Great on, that when Alexander won a victory, and then you would defeat and destroy the foes that you had defeated, and then you would maybe tie them up and have a march through the city in which your captors would be humiliated and would be put in chains and carried before the people. That was a Roman tradition too, but it started with Alexander the Great. Jesus is different. It's almost like he's a pastor. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's the harm that Saul's done. But then it hurts to kick against the goads, doesn't it? It's almost like a pastor talking to him. It's hurting you, isn't it, Saul? It's sort of like when you meet somebody who's a racist person. Racism does more harm to the racist than it does to people that have been sometimes the target of racism. It does so much harm to you. People who feel that they have power to destroy others, it destroys you when you do it. You're kicking against goads that are stationary. They're not going to move, but you're going to be crushed by what you're doing. It's sort of like evil tends to destroy itself when it kicks against a stationary reality that's true. The seeds of its own destruction are within itself, and it's almost all there. And Saul hears it in these two sentences. Saul, Saul. First, he realizes that Jesus Christ is alive. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I just thought I was persecuting Stephen. No, me. It hurts, doesn't it, Saul? You hurt, don't you, doing that? And then, two more things he discovers on that road. He discovers that the story's not over for him. Because he then says, Lord, he calls Jesus Lord, Kuria, Lord, what do you have? What should I do? What should I do? You have a broken man now, broken by the discovery of fact that he was wrong. Christ is alive. The one he thought had died, he's alive. And now he hears that he has done this harm. Now what do I do? And then the last sentence on the road to Damascus is almost a little bit of letdown. If you were creating a drama, wouldn't it be better to say, at that point, Jesus says, Saul, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Instead, I love this. This is a great anticlimax on the road to Damascus. If you were going to portray it, you'd have to portray it as an anticlimax. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Lord, what should I do? Go to Damascus and you'll find out. Go to Damascus and you'll find out. Jesus slows everything down. Go to Damascus. It's almost like what he did in another terrifying scene when a woman was caught in adultery and thrown at his feet. And everyone is always intrigued with the fact that when he's thrown at his feet and the people say, they quote to him the book of Leviticus and say, in Leviticus it says you should stone a person like this. Though the text actually says you should stone the man and the woman caught in adultery, not just the one. But anyway, we do the best we can. We only got the woman. But it says we should stone her. That's what the law says. What do you say? And John, who writes the account, says they did this to tempt Jesus. They didn't care about justice. They were tempting him, hoping that between a rock and a hard place, he'd make a mistake now, and they could accuse him of something. Instead, what does he do? He stoops down and writes in the sand. And frankly, it doesn't make any difference what he wrote in the sand. He slows everything down. And I always say about peacemaking, the first thing you have to do in peacemaking is slow everything down. It's got to be done in the Middle East right now. We've got to find ways to slow things down. To slow it down. It's like a fist fight that breaks out in a dorm. The first thing you've got to do is break up the fighters. You haven't solved the crisis, but at least you have a truce. You slow it down. And that's what our Lord does. He slows it down. And then they keep asking, what do you say? What do you say? And finally he says, the one who is without sin, you throw the first rock. But then Jesus doesn't move away. You know, in stoning, it's a horrible, horrible thing. They put a person and they make him completely isolated, and they usually put dirt around them so they can't run away, and they completely isolate them, and then they're stoned. But if they're going to stone this woman, they have to be extremely accurate, because Jesus does not move. He slows everything down, and he stays there. And then a beautiful line, from the oldest to the youngest, they left. I want to tell you something, folks. There's one good thing about being older. Older people tend to be a little less violent than younger people. The worst violence happens among young people who get caught up with the excitement and caught up with something we want to do and then do things that are impulsive and very dangerous sometimes. Older people can do those same things. But it's interesting in that account that from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. And finally, the woman is left alone. But Jesus slowed everything down. And then that marvelous moment, he saved the people from committing murder, doing something worse than tempting God, and he saved this woman. He says, where are your accusers? Said God, neither do I accuse you. Then he calls her to the way of righteousness. Wow, what an amazing scene. Sin no more. But notice the same thing in a different sort of way happens to St. Paul. Paul, why do you persecute me? Now Paul knows the harm he's done. He has actually offended God. It's almost like David's prayer, against thee, O God, have I sinned, when he arranged for the murder of Uriah. He saw that when he arranged for the murder of Uriah, he harmed God, because God loved Moriah. Why have you persecuted me? Stephen was loved by me, and you killed him. You watched it. You persecuted me. And Saul says, he catches it. He says, Lord, what shall I do? He's now devastated. And then Jesus says, go to Damascus and you'll find out. It's a letdown in a way. Go to Damascus and you'll find out. And that's what happens. Paul goes to Damascus. We're told that he's led there because he's been blinded by this noontime encounter. And notice what happens in Damascus. In Damascus, there's a church, a little church on the street called Straight. And there's a leader in the church named Ananias, who is told in a dream to go and find Paul on the street called Straight and then to pray for him so that he can get his eyesight back. And that's what Ananias does. And in that little church, real people in a real place, the very church he was going to try to take some of those people captive, those folks surrounded Paul. They prayed for Paul. And notice what happens in Damascus. It's interesting to me. Saul is not healed on the road. And I'm glad of that, because then Paul does not become just a mystic who has a total insulated, isolated experience of God's grace. No, he experiences first the reality of Christ, the beginning of Christ's grace, and the fact that the story's not over for him. Jesus didn't say, you're finished, I have had enough of you. Okay, I'm on to the next person. No, go to Damascus and you'll find out. And in Damascus is where he gets his eyesight back. In Damascus is where he's baptized and is filled with the Holy Spirit and is assured of the experience he had on the road, that he was not written off. The story's not over for Saul. I love that, because when you look at Paul and his teaching and all the things he writes, that is a very big theme in Paul. The story's not over. Everyone is at mid-story. I don't care how old you are, you and I, we are all at mid-story. The story's not over. And we're thankful for that. The story's not over for Saul. He goes to Damascus. In Damascus, he discovers forgiveness, assurance, the assurance of his forgiveness. He is assured by the Holy Spirit. He is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is fed in Damascus. Now, two markers then come into Paul's life that are going to be markers throughout his life. When we think of St. Paul, we're always going to think that St. Paul is a man in Christ. He has met the living Christ. His whole message and life from now on will be fundamentally and primarily flowing out of his encounter with the living center, Jesus Christ. Karl Barth put it this way in his Dogmatics. He said, "Tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I'll tell you who you are." It's the most important thing about you is what you know about Jesus Christ. He is the living center of Paul's faith, and there's no question about it. When you read Paul, that is the great authority of Paul. The authority of Paul is that Jesus Christ found him and assured him and forgave him and gave him grace, and St. Paul never forgot that. And that will always be the fundamental marker in Paul. But there's a second fundamental marker in Paul. He will always be a man of the church, of real people in real places. He will always be a man who loves the people in the real people in the real places who are the Christian church. That's why he doesn't become a mystic. Paul is not in that tradition. He's in the tradition of fellowship, in the tradition of the fellowship of believers. His life message, then, is going to be confirmed by two things. When we think of what confirms and is the great affirmation and authentication of Paul's message, it'll be, one, that he's close to Jesus Christ, and two, the people of God surround him and confirm on him an assurance that gives him that, what we call that, confirmation of the fellowship. That's why we don't believe that a person in the great Christian tradition, Reformed faith that we have in the biblical faith, that a person doesn't stand up and just say, "I'm a prophet." The people have to agree that you're a prophet. The people have to agree, the people of faith agree with you, and we call that ordination. We call that confirmation of the people. And you'll see that in Paul. It's going to become a huge thing in Paul's life. He'll go back to Jerusalem. And at first, the Christians in Jerusalem are very frightened of him. And so then, wisely, Barnabas and a couple of the other Christians will take Paul down away from Jerusalem for a while, and they'll say, "Now, we want you to go back to Tarsus, and we want you to have some time," again, slowing Paul down. Paul is slowed down. Everything is made incremental in Paul's life. He has a journey that he will have, a journey that will become a very important part of his life. He'll be in Tarsus for a while. If you also look closely at the book of Galatians, he tells us that he went to Arabia for a while during that period. And then finally, Barnabas will realize that, "I think Paul has been away long enough. We're going to bring him back." And they brought him, and that will be the story we'll look at tomorrow when Paul makes another discovery, when Barnabas brings him to Antioch. And that begins the second great set of markers in Paul's life. But right now, look at these two markers. The one, his discovery of Jesus Christ, and two, his discovery of the fellowship of ordinary Christians who love him. They were frightened of him, but they loved him, they fed him, and there is where he had his assurance, and that assurance of the people, which helps to keep Paul mellow, helps to keep Paul centered in Christ because of the people. I had an interesting experience in my own life. When I was the pastor of at the First Presbyterian Church at Berkeley, I'll give you a little story of my life. I went to Cal Berkeley. I became a Christian there at the Berkeley Church and through a Bible study group at Barrington Hall. And then I decided to go into the ministry, and I remember went to see Dr. Munger one day, and I said, I think I'd like to be a minister. That's about as deep as my call was, because I was in this Bible study group, and it was so exciting. And he said, well, okay, you have to go to seminary. So then I applied and went to Princeton Seminary. And then I graduated from Princeton Seminary, had a marvelous experience there. And then I went to Seattle, Washington, as a youth pastor and youth and college pastor. I met my wife there, Shirley. And then we had a little baby born there, Anne. And then we went off after 8 years there. Then I went to Manila with my little family, now with Anne. And then we had two more kids born in the Philippines. That's our whole family now, three kids. And we went to the Philippines. Six incredible years during the Vietnam War. They were tense years. And then I left Manila and came to Berkeley. And came back to Berkeley and became the senior pastor at the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley in 1970. And was there from 1970 to 91, and then from there up to Seattle, 20 more years in Seattle. Then I retired. This is more than you wanted to know. Then 2 years in Washington, D.C. at the National Presbyterian Church, where I was preaching pastor in residence. And in the meantime, a group of my friends had sort of started, modeled on what John Stott was. They started a Earl Palmer Ministry organization so that I could become kind of a pastor at large. And that's what I am now. I've got all these things I'm doing and writing and everything. It's great. But when I went to Berkeley as senior pastor, it was just the greatest, it was the greatest time of my life, those 21 years. But one of our members of our staff was George Kerr and his wife Vera. They were long-standing, he was the superintendent of the building, for a while they lived on the church property for early days, and then later they had their house, but they guarded our church property. And he was our head janitor, the head man that kept the whole building going. But what you don't know is that when I was at Princeton Seminary, I came back to Berkeley for 2 summers as a summer intern. I was the first intern, youth intern, at the Berkeley Church. And I came back to work with the youth. And they're all now retired now. I'm still going, but those young, wild kids... it's wonderful. But I came back. Nelda was one of those wild kids. But I came back. I was there as a youth intern, and I got into trouble a lot of times because we had this terrible church bus that had no strength whatsoever. We had the humiliation. It's a little story. I drove the whole church bus from First Press, filled with high school kids, and went to Forest Home. To go up to Forest Home, where all the rich kids from Hollywood and Beverly Hills were, and they came up in fancy buses, and we were going up the hill, 1 mile closer to heaven. There's that great line that Miss Mears had put on the thing, but that means we were at 5,000 feet elevation. And we got up there with our bus, and it would not go any further. And we had the humiliation of having to unload all the kids in front of everybody because the bus wouldn't go any further. And then when it was empty, I was able to get it, inch it, up to the parking lot. But so I had experiences like that. Parents, when they heard about that, wondered what's going on there with the youth. But so I had several times like that where I got into trouble, and George had to correct me because I would leave the church unlocked and stuff like that. So anyway, now back, fast forward. I'm now the senior pastor at the Berkeley Church. It's about 10 years into my 21 years there, and George had decided to retire. And we had a retirement party for George, and it was wonderful. And we had just a wonderful time, and everybody, we had an MC and had songs sung and everything. In fact, Mary Taylor was there. She was our church organist. We had a joke that she always practiced way beyond what George felt she should practice in the, because he had to wait until she left so that he could close the building. And so several times when she would not stop practicing, he literally went in and lifted her off of the organ and carried her out of the church because she wouldn't stop practicing. And in fact, when we closed down the old church building to build a brand new building, We all left the building. We sang Great is Thy Faithfulness. We all left the building and stood and faced the new place we were going to worship. And the last thing that happened was George Kerr came out of the church carrying Mary Taylor. And because he had used to do that. But so we had all these stories about George Kerr and the things that he had done. And anyway, at one point in the party, we said, George, would you like to make some comments? And he was had a dry sense of humor, but he was a man of few words. And he stood up and he decided to open up. And he shared stories and told about, and then finally he decided to zero in on me. Here, I'm the senior pastor. I'm supposed to be in charge here. And he said, remember when you were the youth intern? And yes, I do. And he told some funny stories about me and how I had been quite a challenge to he and Vera during that summer. And then he said something that I'll never forget. He said, but you know, Earl, Vera and I have prayed for you every single day since that summer. I'm sure they felt I needed it. If this guy is going to go into the ministry, heaven help the Presbyterian Church. But he said, you know, we have prayed for you every single day since then. And I don't know, it just got to me to realize that that's what Paul experienced in Damascus, is a group of ordinary people who loved St. Paul. And I'm going to be able to point that out to you in the next 3 days. Paul had an amazing ability to make friends. And he had an amazing ability to hold on to friends. And these friends meant so much to St. Paul. He's not a loner. He is surrounded by a fellowship. And it's that fellowship of real people in a real place that become a major, major theme. I titled this series, St. Paul and the Cities He Loved. He loved people. And he had this amazing experience of it. And it's interesting to me, in the providence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus decides not to win Paul to himself by simply a great mystical theophany on the road, so that we would have one more great Christian mystic who could tell about that wonderful, lonely experience I had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning to my whole life. No, Paul could never say it that way. He'll always have to say, I had that amazing experience on the road. And then, in the town of Damascus, a group of people surrounded me. They fed me. They baptized me. And it was there that I was filled with the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And the rest is history. Tomorrow, we're going to look at two cities that Paul came to that showed him how deep and wide all of this really is. The city of Antioch and the city of Lystra. Amazing experience he had there. You know, we started out tonight by singing Blessed Assurance. And did you notice the words of Blessed Assurance? Fanny Crosby wrote that song. Fanny Crosby was blind. That means that she had to remember all the lyrics in her head, and then people would write them down. But she had this amazing ability to create poetry. But did you notice that in every single stanza, Fanny Crosby, who was blind, had been blind from the time she was only 3 days old because of a doctor's error in the way they treated an eye problem. And that Fanny Crosby wrote all these songs, but in that song, in all three stanzas, she tells about what she will see and the vision she'll have when she sees. The story of Blessed Assurance, which is one of the great Fanny Crosby songs, is a wonderful story. She had a friend in New York City who lived on Park Avenue who was named Phoebe Palmer Knapp. Her husband was the president of the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company of America, an extremely wealthy family. And they had this huge mansion with a great grand piano. And Phoebe Palmer Knapp had a great friendship with Fanny Crosby. She loved Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby would be in this mansion. Of course, she was blind, so she didn't realize she was in this incredible mansion, perhaps. She knew it had a great piano. And that also Phoebe Palmer Knapp loved to create songs. And the story is, and I've studied Fanny Crosby, so I know this story. The story is that Fanny Crosby was there one day, And Phoebe Palmer Knapp said, you know, I have a tune that I have just been working on, and I want you to hear this tune. Dum da da dum 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 da da dum la da da dum dum lum dum dum dum. And Fanny Grubb said, oh, I know the words for that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. She wrote the whole song in 3 minutes. I'd love us to sing that tonight as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessed assurance we have when sometimes when we're blind, we see Jesus Christ. And that happened to Paul. And nothing has been the same since. So we're grateful, Lord, that he discovered Christ, but he also discovered Christ's people. May we make the same discoveries. Amen.